Matthew 5, verse 48, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48.
Amen. And this is the Word of God for God's people. Amen. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Lord, we rejoice that you have given us your Word. And Lord, we know some, but Lord, we don't know all that you did to give us the Word and to preserve it all of these centuries so that this morning we can open the book and we can read the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of the living God. Truly, miracle upon miracle upon acts of providence were done not only to receive the divine revelation of the New Testament, but also to preserve it as many kings and many wars and many armies would have loved to have destroyed it. And Lord, we have it today. Thank you. Thank you that you've given us the Word of God. Thank you that you've given us your written will. Lord, that we may know that which is good, perfect, and reasonable. That we can, Lord God, not be conformed to this world, but we can be renewed. We can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we can prove what the will of God is. Lord, help us to do that this morning. Help us to look over Matthew's shoulder as Jesus is speaking on this mountainside, as he wrote this down, quoting the Lord Christ himself, as he spoke these words. Help us to have confidence in what is written. Help us to understand what it means, so that we may be found faithful to it. In Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, human beings are what theologians call fallen. We have fallen down or fallen away from our first estate, our original condition. You see, before he sinned, Adam enjoyed complete and unfettered access to God. In other words, Adam had no barriers between himself and God. And in the language of Moses, Adam walked with God. But when Adam sinned, God cursed him. And because God cursed Adam, that curse now falls on each and every successive generation through the seed of the Father. And so we are formed in our mother's womb as fallen sinners. And so now two things are true. Number one, we have the very same fallen nature that Adam had after he fell. It's called a fallen nature, a sinful nature, a rebellious nature, where we love to do what's wrong. The Bible says that the law was given and it helped produce sin in us, because as soon as God tells us what not to do, that's the thing we want to go do, because we're by nature, we are rebels. And we love to transgress God's law by nature. It's in our gut. It's in our DNA to rebel against God. And most people agree with that part of this doctrine. But the second part is especially offensive to most people, because the second part is that we are personally guilty of the sin of Adam. And the reason that you and I are personally guilty of Adam is because we were in Adam's loins when he sinned. And so, before you ever suck air into your lungs, when the doctor spanks you when you're born, you're a sinner. You're lost. You're fallen. This concept of the age of accountability being 12 years old is a fabrication of the Roman religious system. And they use two references: Jesus when he was 12 years old talking to the lawyers, and Samuel when he was 12 years old, he heard the voice of God. So they concluded from that everybody that turns 12 is then accountable for their sins. Well, that's just a myth. Some children reach this ability earlier than 12 years of age, depending on how well their father obeys the Bible and teaches his children. Some people take longer to develop before they understand the things of God and can discern between right and wrong. You have people that's got mental deficiencies, and you've got to work with them longer. So it's not a set age. It's whatever people, whenever people come into the cognizant reality that they're sinners and that this is right and this is wrong and that God is true, and when they have that ability, then they're accountable for their sins and they can go to hell at that point. And so it doesn't matter how old it is. It doesn't matter how long it takes. All that matters is the realization is real to them. But most people would object to being personally guilty of Adam's sin. I wasn't in there. I didn't sin when Adam sinned, even though we've sinned hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times since we've been born. But that's the way God set this thing up. And this is the despised doctrine of what is called original sin. It's one of the most despised doctrines in the Christian church. But let me suggest something to all of you. You cannot understand salvation correctly if you don't understand how horrible your lost condition really was before you were saved. In other words, the question you need to ask, what am I saved from? And then, what am I saved for? In other words, what is behind me that I have been rescued from by salvation? And what is before me that I am going toward that salvation allows for me to do that if I wasn't saved, I couldn't do? You need to answer both of those questions. So we are not sinners because we sin. That's not true. We sin because we are already sinners by being the sons and daughters of Adam. Now, beside the Bible, which is really the only proof that you need, you don't need any other example beside the Bible, but there is other examples, and it's your own children. Yeah, yeah. You're trying to raise them to do right, right? You're trying to raise them to mind, right? You're not teaching them to rob banks. You're not teaching them to smoke weed. You're not teaching them to shoot people and kill people. You're teaching them to do good, right? And then they look you in the eye and they lie to you. And I always have to comfort new parents when this first happens to them because they go into complete shock. What did I do wrong? I've raised my kid to love Jesus and he looked me in the face and lied to my face. He's fallen. Did you not think he was fallen? Now, before I understood truth, I was acting pretty dumb. And we had our first child. And I used to lay hands on my wife before my first child was born. And I begged God to deliver him from original sin. Well, let me report to you, he didn't. And so every one of my children raised to love Jesus, raised in the church, every one of them went out in the world just as soon as they were big enough to go because they thought I was a moron and they thought all I was trying to do was keep them from having fun. Maybe you can relate, right? Right. And one by one, they came back and told me how smart I was and how the Bible is true and it really is bad out there. It's worse. In fact, one of my daughter told me, she said, it's worse than what you told us. She was mad at me because I didn't illustrate it worse. If that place out there, that world out there, if they have one answer to any of life's important problems, then Jesus came for nothing. They're wrong about all of it. They're not right about anything about life. They're wrong. And so if you're following them, I got two words for you. Moron. You're just dumb. The Bible has answers. Jesus has answers. The Holy Spirit has answers. God the Father has answers, but not the world. Huh? And so you're born fallen. You're conceived in your mother's womb is fallen. So we really don't have to commit any additional sins to deserve eternal damnation. You're dead meat before you ever do anything in life. So here's the theory. Theoretically, you could have a child born, put him in a glass cage, don't let him read the newspaper, don't let him watch TV, don't let him listen to music, don't let him meet anybody, don't let him go anywhere, slide the food under the door. He never has seen another human being. He's never been around anybody. And if he dies, he'll go to hell because he's already lost. He's already fallen. He doesn't have to do anything else to deserve damnation. That's the plight of humanity. Huh? We don't have to sin against God personally to deserve to go to hell, even though we do sin against God all day long. We are already personally guilty of the sin of Adam, and that means we are formed in our mother's womb as being sinners and God haters. I can't ever remember if his name is Burke or Buck. Burke Parsons, Buck Parsons, the guy that operates R.C. Sproul's ministry since R.C. Sproul's gone on to be with the Lord. And he was just a lost business guy. And he went to one of R.C. Sproul's conventions in Florida. And they had this big screen up behind the pulpit and had this beautiful, sweet-looking baby picture up there. And he's drooling, and he's just so sweet and so precious. And underneath it, it said, totally depraved. And this guy got furious. He said, that baby is innocent. That baby hasn't done anything wrong. And he went up to R.C. Sproul and grabbed him by the lapel and shook him. And R.C. Sproul said, the Bible says he's lost. There are no good people on earth. Doesn't exist. There are no innocent people. You might not have robbed a bank, and in that sense, you're innocent of robbing a bank, but you're not innocent before God. Huh? Amen. So what about all those innocent people that perished? They weren't innocent. There are no innocent people. Everybody is a sinner. Huh? Isn't that offensive? Doesn't that make you irritable? I mean, who does God think he is to call us all sinners? Who does he think he is? Well, he thinks he's God. Who do you think he is? There are no innocent people on earth. There are no good people on earth. Nobody who is lost, fallen, and sinful is innocent or good. Nobody is righteous outside of Jesus in the new birth. Every single person who breathes air is a sinner who insults and belittles the glory of God blatantly and repeatedly. Now in Romans 3, 10b through 18, the Apostle Paul is teaching about the lost, fallen, and sinful condition of all humanity, both Jews and Gentiles, who were not saved. And it is this lost, fallen, and sinful condition that causes all of us to need God's salvation. So salvation's not nice. Salvation is vital. And the attitude is not, well, I'll come to Jesus when I get good and ready to, and I'll choose to accept Jesus into my heart when I feel like it, and then I'll have a better life here on earth, and I'll hit more home runs, and my dog won't bite me, and everybody will love me. Right. You don't understand salvation. You're already on the fast track to hell. You're on a slide going down into the flames of hell, and Jesus reaches out and rescues you. That's it. Other than that, we are doomed. Huh? That's right. And in that passage, Paul quotes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Look what he said. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. I've heard this all my Christian experience, 51 years now plus. Oh, he's seeking after God. No, he's not. God is drawing him, but he's not initiating his finding of God. God initiates all of us to find him. We're the ones that's lost. God's just fine. Huh? Amen. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow, what an indictment, huh? And it is this charge that makes original sin to be one of the most hated and despised truths that the Bible teaches. It is what causes biblical Christianity to be categorically rejected by many today. This truth is insulting and demeaning and offensive because it strips every single human being of the concept that he is a good person. They interviewed 7,000 men who sit on death row right now. These are the guys that really did stuff like murder and mass murder and just horrible things. And they interviewed every one of them, and they asked them if they thought they were a good person. 100% of people on death row said, I may have done some bad things in my life, but deep down, I'm a good person. Deceptive. They're deceived. The Bible says you're not good. The further you go down inside of you, the worse you look to God. Huh? Amen. Perhaps the best summary statement is found anywhere in the Bible about the condition of lost, fallen, and sinful people is found in Genesis 6 and 5. That says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Wow. You ever been in a courtroom where the guy says, "You swear to tell the truth," which is all he should have to say. But then he says, "The whole truth." So you can't have partial truths. "And nothing but the truth." Now they got you cornered, and if you violate that, you're guilty of perjury. Okay, that's what this verse is like. He's got you cornered. Moses has got you cornered, and you can't get out from underneath this damnation. Now the verse was written after Adam sinned, and it describes the spiritual condition of every single human on earth. Nobody is exempt from this statement. And the phrase that says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth," means that the wickedness of every single person on earth is great, in the sense that man's wickedness is all-encompassing or all pervasive. In other words, there is no area of human existence, your will, your choices, your loves, your desires, your actions, no area of human existence that was left untouched by the fall and is now wicked before God. In the second phrase, it says, "Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually," explains what this all-pervasive wickedness looks like. But now look at how Moses was moved by God, the Holy Spirit, to phrase this. Moses said, "Every intent of the thoughts of his heart." So that means all intentions of every conceived thought that originated from his sinful heart. And that means everything. In other words, there is no intention behind every single act of every single person on earth that is excluded from being a part of this. So every here means all. Huh? And then look what Moses said next. "Was only evil continually." Now, for something to be only evil means that there is no other disposition that it could be beside being evil. So another way of saying this would be to say that every single intent of the thoughts of the human heart after the fall of Adam was nothing else besides evil. So this is all evil, pure evil, totally evil. But then it gets even worse because Moses wrote continually, which means all the time. So the evil that exists inside a fallen man is total. It is all pervasive. It is absolute and it is constant. In other words, there is no capacity in any human being after the fall of Adam for him to be good or righteous or holy or godly. None. We lost that in the fall. So every thought, every intention, every act, every deed, every word that every human on earth engages in as a lost and unsaved person is all evil all the time. That's what the Holy Bible teaches. I've had a bunch of people say they believe the Bible's the Word of God, and I get into stuff like this, and they'll get so mad, they'll get up and walk out. I've had people break beer bottles on walls and stick it on my neck, say, "You better not say that again." I've had people get guns and shoot at me. I've had people stab me. I've had people slam doors in my face. Why? Because I quoted the Bible. I didn't write that. I didn't make that up. Moses wrote that 1450 years before Jesus was born. Huh? That is why salvation is so important. And that's why we should rejoice that we're saved. Hallelujah. Because unless we are saved, we are doomed. Now, you know people that's lost. And you've got to decide in yourself, you want the relationship with them or you want to tell them the truth. Because if you don't tell them they're lost and you don't tell them they're going to go to hell and you don't tell them they need salvation, you don't love them. Why would I think you love them if you let them go to hell and you didn't try to stop it? Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. People, not everybody's going to be saved. I got that. But if they go to hell, let them go to hell with me wrapped around their legs, begging them to repent. Amen. Some sinful people told me one time, "Brother Blair, you just want to force Jesus down my throat." I said, "Baby, if I could force Jesus down your throat right now, I would do it. If I thought I could tie you up and throw you in the back of my truck and force you to be saved, I'd do it in a heartbeat. Why would I not? Salvation is the greatest thing in the world." Amen. I love people. I want people to go to heaven. I don't want a dog to go to hell. And I really believe in hell. That's why I do that. Because in that condition, nobody can save himself. Nobody can make himself acceptable to God, and nobody with that kind of fallen nature can ever get God's favor. So this absolute truth goes on to say that because this is the condition of every single person on earth, that unless they experience the miracle of the new birth and are saved through faith in Jesus and in his finished work, God will damn them into hell for all of eternity. And you don't have to be a mass murderer or a drug dealer for them to do that. They can be nice, they can pay their taxes, they can love their children, they can be sweet, they can be thoughtful and go to hell. They must be born again. They must be born again. They must be born again. Huh? Jesus talked to the most religious people who walked the face of the earth. And he told them, if you do not get born again, you are doomed. Because all of your effort to be righteous before God has not made you any closer to God than a prostitute. It's all a big waste of time. All of the pilgrims that this morning are in Rome, on those steps, on their hands and knees, begging God to get Uncle Bob out of purgatory right now. There are thousands of them on those steps right now while we're in church, which ought to make us all mad that somebody deceived them and told them that's how to get people out of a fictitious place called purgatory. They believe that if they do that, God will hear them and God will get Uncle Bob out of purgatory sooner than 300,000 or 400,000 years. That's why they do that. Huh? Yeah. They need to be saved. They need to be born again. So salvation in Jesus forgives sin. And you know who that matters to? People who know they were sinful. Yeah. Yeah. See, I was the kind of person you probably never would have invited over for dinner before I got saved. And I tell people all the time, look what the Lord has done. Because they don't think I get my fingernails dirty now. Oh, you're a pastor. You're all dressed up. You don't have a clue where I came from. Hallelujah. And I'm glad you can't tell, because that just shows you how good God is, right? I'm ashamed of my former life. And it covers the individual with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Wow. And that is what allows us to go to heaven, being forgiven and being made righteous. Yes, it is. Salvation changes our nature and gifts us with the power and the desire to love God, to love his commandments, to find the fullness of our own joy in obeying the Bible. Salvation also grants to us both the power and the desire to turn away from sin. Every time we see it in ourselves, and that ongoing, constant, and relentless turning away from sin is what the Bible calls repentance. And that's wonderful, and we rejoice at what God has sovereignly done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work. But even after we're saved, we are still fallen, and we are still cursed. What salvation did was to save our souls. That's why your body can't make the trip. You ever thought about that? That's why those of you that's growing up, and you're beginning to remember what it used to be like when you were 20 and 30 and 40 and even 50 sounds young. Yeah. Huh? Yeah, it does. And the older you get, the weaker you get, right? And things start failing. You're dying. You're dying. Why are you dying? I thought you were saved. Your body is cursed. And whether you're the Apostle Paul or whether you're a wicked sinner, you're going to go by the way of the grave. Amen. What salvation did was to save our souls. And so immediately after our death, our souls will go to heaven and live in unspeakable joy. And at some point in the future, our saved souls will be reunited with a glorified body. And that will complete the amazing process that we call salvation. But while we are still alive, the curse that God put on our flesh is still in place. And that is why when we die, even after we are saved, and that is why our fallen and sinful flesh cannot go to heaven. At death, our physical flesh goes back to the dust of the earth and will rot and decay while our souls will be in the presence of the Lord. But while we are alive, our physical bodies, our unredeemed flesh, is in accord with the devil and with the fallen world system. and that argues with and that fights against God. So while we are on this earth, after we are saved, we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these three entities wage war against us in our efforts to love and obey Jesus Christ. Now, many people are confused about this, but we must acknowledge that as human beings, we only have one single nature, one essence, one substance. And our nature is who we are, not what we do. And what makes us to be lost is not what we do. It's who we are. Huh? What we do is predicated on who we are. So who we are is infinitely more important than what we do. So as we struggle to obey God, we are fought. And many teach that saved people are still fighting with their old fallen nature. But that's not true. A human being can only have one nature at a time. Jesus is the only one who had two natures, divine and human. We only have one single nature. And that nature is either redeemed or it is fallen. And so what we wrestle with as saved people is not our fallen nature, but our unredeemed flesh. You see, we do what we love and what we want and what we enjoy. So unless we are being coerced, we choose or we decide or we do what we want to, what we enjoy and what we love. I've always wanted a green pickup truck. I don't know. And I bought two trucks in years gone by, and they're all green. And so I prayed. I said, Lord, if you don't mind, I sure would like to have. So I got one. It's 35 years old, but it's a green pickup truck. And I'm just happy as a fat tick on a sow's ear with my green pickup truck. Why? Because I like green. I like green. I want it. I enjoy it. Okay? I married Rhonda because she's the prettiest girl in Harrison County. I never seen anybody as pretty as Rhonda. And I said, and then I heard her pray. I said, that's the mother of my children. And I pursued her. Yes, I did. And evidently I won. 45 years later, I'm still winning. And there was another guy that started making a move on her, and I got in the way. Why? Because I wanted her. We choose what we love. We choose what we want. We choose what we enjoy. Huh? So, for example, we marry the person we love. We buy the color car we want, and we engage in hobbies that we enjoy. So as humans, we choose. Yes, we do. We choose all day long, but all of our choices, all of our decisions, all of our actions are predicated on what or who we love, enjoy, and want. And so absent any coercion, all of our choices and decisions and actions are based on who or what we love, enjoy, or want. And we cannot and we will not choose contrary to those loves, desires, and wants. So God jumps out of the bush, puts a gun to my head, and said, your money or your life. I'm going to hand him my wallet. Why? I love my life more than I love my money. So I choose what I want. Right? That's right. But wait a minute. Why do we love what we love? Why do we enjoy what we enjoy? Why do we want what we want? What is it inside of us that formulates or that is the basis of our loves, wants, and our enjoyments? It's called our nature. So we choose all the time, but our choices are not autonomous. In other words, our choices and decisions are not made in a vacuum. Our choices are not arbitrary. The foundation of all of our choices is what we love, what we want, and what we enjoy. And the basis of the foundation of what we love, want, and enjoy is our nature, which is who we are. And all human beings have one of two natures. It's either fallen or it is redeemed. And all lost and unsaved people have a fallen nature, which is the kind of nature that is after Adam, in that it only loves sin and self. A fallen nature only loves and wants and enjoys sin and self. And that means that a person with a fallen nature cannot choose Jesus. He cannot decide in favor of righteousness. And he cannot want to enjoy God precisely because there is nothing within that fallen nature that finds any love, enjoyment, in anything other than sin and the betterment of self. So a person who has a fallen nature cannot choose to repent and trust in Jesus for salvation. And here's why. He doesn't want to. When a lost person stands before God and God says, "Why did you not repent and trust in Jesus?" There's only one answer. I didn't want to. And when we stand before God and He said, "Why did you choose Jesus? Why did you come to Jesus? Why are you saved?" And our only response is, "Because of what you did for me, allowed me to, it empowered me to want you." That's the only answers. And since every single human being on earth is formed in his mother's womb with this fallen nature, unless God does something powerful and sovereign inside of that person first to change his nature, to give him a redeemed nature, he will never choose Jesus in a million years. That's why you talk to some people and it's like water off a duck's back. They're not moved by it. They don't fear hell. They laugh about hell. They make jokes about hell. "I'll throw a party down there when I get down there. I'm going to scare Satan when I get down there." Sure you are. Sure, you're going to scream in agony for all eternity is what you're going to do. What an idiot to talk like that. Okay, but it doesn't bother him. Why? He's got no capacity to love God or to want God. Why? He's fallen. Well, wait a minute, Brother Blair. We're all fallen. Amen. Amen. And this is why everybody must be born again. You see, being born again is a sovereign act of God whereby God changes the nature of that individual. The miracle of the new birth is where God takes away from that person the fallen nature and gives him a new nature, a redeemed nature. And with that new redeemed nature come new loves and new desires and new enjoyments and new wants. The person who has been given a new redeemed nature now loves God. It's not his fault. God empowered him to do that. God chose him. He loves the Bible. He enjoys obeying Jesus. He's one of those kind of people. I tell people that visit here often, I said, "You're going to get a reputation. You keep coming here." Yeah, everybody knows about this church. Hey, you go there, you got to toe the line. Amen. And you go there, you're going to be loved. Amen. Both of those are true. And those new loves, wants, and enjoyments produce new choices and new decisions and new actions. So a lost and unsaved person cannot choose to be saved precisely because with his fallen nature, he doesn't want to be saved. With his fallen nature, he doesn't love God. He sees no enjoyment in striving to obey the Bible. But a person who has been gifted with the miracle of the new birth has received within himself a new nature. And that new nature produces new loves, new wants, and desires, which facilitates new choices, new decisions, and new acts that are toward the glory of God. So it is true to say that everybody who is saved because he chose to be saved. He wanted to be saved. Yeah, that's true. But we must complete the statement because the only reason he wanted to be saved is because he has been born again. And in the miracle of the new birth, God sovereignly gave him a new nature. And with that new nature comes new loves, new wants, and new enjoyments. And based on those new loves, that individual is now both able and willing to make new choices and new decisions, which involve wanting to be saved and enjoying our walk with Jesus. Have you ever tried to examine, you love God, when let's say you saved 30 years ago. You were saved that morning, that afternoon, that night that you were saved. Great. You love God then. Great. Why do you still love Him now? You ever thought about that? There's a lot of things you loved 30 years ago that you don't love today. But why do you still love God? Well, I pray a lot. Well, it's all about you, isn't it? Yeah, but I read my Bible. It's all about you, isn't it? No. God empowered you and gifted you with a love for Him. That's why you still love God. So even you say, "Well, I love God." Well, aren't you special? No, you should say, "God blessed me with the gift of loving Him. I didn't have it before. I did not love God. I thought people who went to church were chumps. They were weak. They couldn't handle life. So they needed a crutch. And they used church as a crutch. And I made fun of them and I mocked them." I'll never forget a girl in high school. And she was fasting for a week in our high school. And I made fun of her. I laughed at her. I tormented that poor girl. and I won. And I got her to turn around and I got her to get back on drugs. What a testimony. Aren't I proud of myself? I have been to her house 1,000 times begging her to repent. She don't want to hear it anymore. She didn't want to hear it. Here's her statement. I tried and it didn't work. Really? Well, why am I, after doing that horrible thing, why did God save me? Why am I now preaching the gospel that I once despised? How did that happen? Because I'm such a nice guy? I'm not a nice guy. No, God did something. So wanting to be saved, choosing to be saved, desiring to obey Jesus, all of those things are merely human responses to already having received the new nature in, by, and through the miracle of the new birth. We don't initiate anything with God. God does all of the initiating, and we receive all of the blessings while God gets all of the glory. And now that we're saved, we now avail ourselves of the various means of grace that God has provided that help us to remain faithful, fruitful, and busy in the work of the Lord. And among those means of grace are Bible study, prayer, fellowship, communion, fasting, giving, and service. These are means that God has created and given to His church that will empower us to walk this world in white and to remain saved. But even though we are saved, our unredeemed flesh, in league with the fallen world and the devil, conspire against us to trip us up. How about, have you experienced that? Yeah, you have. And to frustrate us. Gone through that? How about this? And discouraged us and fought against us. Right? Right. And one, how do I know that? And one of the ways these three enemies do this is by and through tempting us to sin. And most people would agree with that. But another way is by taking a terrible evil, a destructive tool of Satan, and dressing it up to look like something wonderful and helpful, so we are fooled as it sucks us into its grip. And one of those evils, one of those destructive tools of Satan, one of those tactics of the enemy, is something called perfectionism. Perfectionism is a false teaching, a heresy, an evil tool of Satan that sounds great, it sounds holy and right, but it is terribly destructive. And it is the enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. Perfectionism is the false concept that human beings can become sinlessly perfect or morally perfect in this life and on this earth. It is the notion that if we just try hard enough, Christians can cease from all sin and can reach a place in Jesus where we no longer disobey God at all, ever. Those deceived by this false teaching number in the millions. And there is a church, maybe even several churches somewhere near here, that right this minute is boldly and energetically teaching this heresy, as those who listen to it nod their heads in approval. And sadly, one of the verses that perfectionists use all the time to justify their wayward understanding of the Bible is the verse that we just heard read to us, Matthew 5:48, that says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I mean, piece of cake, right? All Jesus said, all you got to do is be just like God. That's all you got to do. Now, I've told you many times that if you allow me to take verses out of the Bible out of context, I can justify just about any kind of sin, including the sacrificing of children. And that is why we must try to get the correct context of every verse that we read and study and that we seek to obey. Now, before I get too far into this, you need to hear me say that Jesus spoke the words of Matthew 5:48. Yes, He did. And our Lord said what He meant. He meant what He said. And what He said here is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. It is true. And we need to take what He said here seriously. That's true. But what is also true is that Jesus did not say these words in a vacuum. Jesus said the words of verse 48 after He spoke 47 other verses first. So the statement and command of verse 48 comes on the heels of and is connected to and is to be understood by the other 47 verses. So this is not a standalone verse, even though most perfectionists use it as exactly that. But Matthew 5:48 is the concluding statement or the summary statement of what He's been talking about since verse 3. Now all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 are what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is the first of five large sections of teaching that the Apostle Matthew was careful to put into his gospel record so that the Jews would read this record and would link with the first five books of Moses. So in addition to Matthew wanting the Jews to accept and believe that Jesus was the Messiah and Emmanuel, he wanted them to see Jesus as the second Moses, who would lead God's new people out of the bondage of sin and into the new kingdom of heaven. So the Sermon on the Mount is giving us the attributes and the characteristics that the new people of God who would inherit the new kingdom of heaven would have after having been saved by the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So the issues that Jesus deals with in this sermon are not what earns salvation for people, but what people who have already been saved must strive to have and possess. So the issues that Jesus brings up in this sermon are the issues that matter to God. And what was so strange to many of the Jews in the first century is that the issues that they were so worked up about, the issues that were at the top of their list, the issues that were of primary importance to them were not even mentioned by Jesus. And this is one of the reasons why so many Jews rejected Jesus. They wrongly assumed that if an issue was vital to them, that it must be vital to God and to whoever the Messiah would be. But as Jesus goes deeper into the sermon, he shows them and us that when there is a difference between what is important to us and what is important to God, we are the ones that must change, because God is always right. And we must understand that the heresy of perfectionism is not the same as the pursuit of holiness, even though many teach that it is. When we pursue holiness on purpose, we are determined to put on Christ and to strive to obey the Bible in the way that the Bible teaches. But perfectionism is a pride or a fear-based compulsion that either fuels our obsessive fixation on doing something without fault or something that paralyzes us from acting at all. And both of these responses to this false teaching result in the harmful neglect of many other necessary and good things. So what is behind the tendency that some have for perfectionism? Well, human beings are very complex creatures, so it's rarely just one thing. In unusual cases, the primary cause of perfectionism is a clinical disorder that flows out from spiritual bondage. But as a rule, perfectionism nearly always has its roots in our desire for acceptance, in our fear of rejection working against us. It can be the garden variety, pride-fueled general fear of what other people in the church might think of us, or it could be a crippling conditioned fear of failing that was instilled into us by an abusive past or present authority figure. But if we're honest, sometimes perfectionism is nothing more than a convenient excuse to not even attempt to do something that we perceive as being hard. And in those cases, it really isn't perfectionism at all, but sinful indulgence wearing a disguise, like preach the gospel to every creature. Well, I'm not a preacher. I can't do that. Preach the gospel to every creature. Well, God didn't call me to do. Preach the gospel to every creature. Who was he talking to? Save people. Amen. I'm just not comfortable with that. Couldn't care less. Preach the gospel to every creature. But if we're honest, perfectionism is a common to man temptation that all will face in our fight against sin. And the wonderful news is that God wants us to live in freedom from his tyrannical and cruel domination. But to understand and believe this, we must first understand something Jesus said that sounds completely contradictory. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's hard to mess that one up. Now, at a quick glance, this sure sounds like a demand for perfection. And it is, which means that it really isn't. In other words, in one sense, it is a command to be perfect. But in another sense, it's not. Now, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, made this statement as the impossible culmination of the fallen, humanly impossible standard of what it means to not ever sin in anger or lust or divorce or swearing oaths and retaliation, as well as what it meant to love our enemies. But just before he launches into this perfection section of his sermon, Jesus gives us a clue as to what he meant in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. In the old or the first covenant, God absolutely did demand perfect and sinless obedience. And right here, Jesus said that he came to perfectly fulfill that demand for sinless perfection for us. In other words, not a single person, not even Moses, fulfilled or completed or obeyed God's demand for sinless obedience. Nobody was able to accomplish the reason that God gave the law, which is righteousness, because that is what perfect obedience to the law brings. So I ask this question all the time. What is the end result of salvation? What is the end of heaven? No. What is the end result of salvation on earth? Righteousness. God saved you so you would be righteous. And that is what allows you to go to heaven. Huh? That's right. Because that is what perfect obedience to the law brings. And that is part of what the fall of Adam stole from us, the other being forgiveness. And much about modern evangelism just skips right by this. But unless sinners are forgiven and then made righteous, they will not go to heaven. And phrases like, accept Jesus into your heart, fall woefully short of conveying to a lost person that they must be forgiven of all sin and they must become perfectly perfect or they will not go to heaven. The reason we tell lost people to trust in Jesus and in his finished work is because Jesus did obey God perfectly. Jesus did accomplish what the law demanded. So instead of trying to get people to work harder so they can try to obey God's law perfectly, we tell people to look to the only one who actually did that, Jesus Christ. Instead of telling people to work harder and try harder and longer so they can attempt to obey God without any fault, we tell them to embrace the only one who actually loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus Christ. So, well, I love God with all my... No, you don't. No, you don't. If you did, you wouldn't sin anymore. At the moment of your sin, you were telling God in the whole world, I love that thing more than I love God. Even though God told me not to do it, at this moment, I love that more than I love God. That's what we're doing when we sin. It's horrible. It's horrible. We should never get comfortable with our sin. It took a bleeding, screaming, agonizing, sinless man to pay for our sin. You don't think God looks at sin seriously? And that's what we mean when we tell people that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. We mean that since we cannot obey God perfectly, we put all of our hope and trust in the only one who did, Jesus Christ. And God the Father takes our faith in Jesus and in what Jesus alone has done in perfectly obeying his Father. And based on that faith and that faith alone, God imputes or credits the spotless righteousness of Jesus to us. That's how you're made righteous. Hallelujah. And that's why you go to heaven. So when God looks at a saved person, he sees the righteousness of his Son covering him over. Glory to God. So legally speaking, God takes our faith in Jesus and in what he alone has done, and God credits that faith as being righteousness. And that is what allows us to go to heaven. And that is what the New Testament writers, this is why the New Testament writers said things like in Hebrews 10 and 14, for by one offering, he has what? Perfected for all time those who were sanctified. There is the key to what Jesus meant in Matthew 5, 48, and the key to our liberation from the tyranny and cruelty of perfectionism. Because Jesus perfectly lived, died, and rose again for us. He has already purchased our perfection. And God the Father, though not unaware of the remaining sin that contaminates everything we do, sees us as perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. You do not have a one-on-one relationship with God the Father. That doesn't exist. He would destroy you in a second because you're still sinful. So we go to God in the name of, or in the reputation of, covered in Jesus' blood, covered in his righteousness. That's how we approach Jesus. So we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's right. In God's eyes, we have been perfected by virtue of being joined to Jesus by faith. And that frees us from needing to earn His or anyone else's approval through perfectionism. We are free to engage imperfectly in our sanctifying fight against sin. The Bible nowhere encourages us toward perfectionism. It promises absolute perfection, imputed perfection now, and future perfection in the age to come as a free gift of God's grace, precisely so that we will be free from the horror of perfectionism. And that is why God goes to great lengths to expose the imperfect clay feet of all of the heroes of the Bible. You ever wonder why God hung out all the dirty laundry of all of our heroes? If it was a fake book, it never would have done that. The Quran doesn't tell us any bad stuff about what Muhammad did. The Bhagavad Gita doesn't tell us any bad stuff about the Lord Krishna. But the Bible tells us all the bad stuff that Moses and David and Isaiah and Paul and Peter did. Because it's true. Huh? Yes, sir. Abraham, the great model of faith, has his Hagar episode. Moses, the great Christ-like prophet, has his disqualifying rock incident. Aaron, the great Christ-like high priest. Think how he's leading 3 million people out of bondage. 3 whining, crying, belly-aching babies out of Egypt. Oh, I wish we'd go back to Egypt. I'd rather be a slave than come out here and die in the desert, Moses. Why don't you help us out, Moses? And Moses said, you want water? I'll give you water. And he hit the rock and God said, get out of the pool. You're done. You are over, Bubba. Everybody felt led to serve God at that moment. God killed the greatest prophet. What's he going to do to me? I ain't been doing but belly aching this whole trip. Better keep your mouth closed. Amen? That's right. Because he could have left you alone. He could have let you die and go to hell. So however bad it gets with Jesus, it's better than hell. Yeah, it is. It really is. Aaron, the great Christ-like high priest, had his golden calf disaster. I didn't make the golden calf, Moses. I just threw gold in and this calf came out. Give me a break. David, the great Christ-like king, had his Bathsheba affair. What's he doing on the rooftop to begin with when his whole nation is at war? Huh? I didn't mean to lust. I just hit the button on the mouse and up came this pornography. Sure. Peter, the great apostle and Christ confessor, trips over his own clay feet throughout the Gospels and beyond. And the Acts and the epistles give us warts and all view into the imperfect lives of the earliest Christians. God knows our perfectionistic temptations and tendencies, and so he fills the Bible with stories of his amazing and phenomenally patient grace towards sinners who continue to imperfectly fight with and stumble in their sin throughout their earthly sojourns. He wants us to know that perfection in behavior and motivation is completely out of our experiential reach in this age. God is something far better for us to strive toward than our idealized imaginations of perfection, which only end up enslaving us. Perfectionism's subtle but great danger is in its self-orientation. Since it is a fear, our pride-fueled effort to win approval for the self, its primary focus is de facto on self and not on God. In other words, perfectionism, even in the battle against sin, is not motivated by either love or faith, and therefore it reveals what it truly is, a tool of Satan, because whatever is not from faith is sin. But God wants us to be free, free from the tyranny of pride and fear. He wants us to live in the freedom of knowing that he has our past, present, and future perfection issues completely covered. So in our ongoing battles with sin, God is not looking for perfect externally performed behavior or perfect internally performed motivation from us. God is looking for love and for faith, knowing full well that both will be imperfect no matter how much we grow in them. God is calling us to the wonderful, refreshing experience of getting our eyes off ourselves and of how we're measuring up and onto Jesus. He wants us to stop pursuing on being paralyzed by perfectionism so we are free to pursue love and pursue trusting Him with all of our hearts. And if perfectionism has an inordinate influence on us, God will mercifully design circumstances to defeat our best efforts to fight sin successfully until we learn where our freedom really comes from. Have you ever tried to think, why doesn't God stop us from sinning after we're saved? He could. He has the power to do that. And yet manifestly He has not. Why? One reason is that when you sin after you're saved, it humbles you. And it makes you remember what the gospel is. And it's not about you. Amen to that. In Jesus Christ, you are free. You are free to follow Jesus imperfectly. You are free to fight the fight of faith defectively, because that's the only way you will ever fight for faith in this age. Perfectionism is a ponderous weight that we must lay aside in the race of faith. God doesn't want us to focus on the myth of a perfect performance. He wants us to focus on living out a childlike, dependent faith through authentic acts of love. So Jesus keeps us off balance. We think we know that perfection is a fastball of justice, so He throws us a curveball of grace. And when I read Matthew 5:48, abstracted from its proper context, I think mainly in terms of justice. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what I do. Perfect. Yeah, I got that. That's mainly about being just. But Jesus' context gives this charge some amazing spin. So despite what I would guess in extrapolating from verse 48 with my innate definition of perfection, Matthew 5:38-47 is all about moving way beyond mere justice to God-like grace. And that means that perfection in God is not merely an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but strangely unworldly things like turning the other cheek, giving more than is asked, and walking the extra mile. The just thing would be to love those who love you and to hate those who hate you. But Jesus disorients us with this strange conception of perfection. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So who is this guy? And what kind of serious rethinking do we need to get in line with His Father in heaven? I would think that perfection then means giving the unrighteous what they deserve, like no sunshine or no rain. But then just about when I start making my mind up about that, Jesus said this about His Father. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So the kind of perfection that Jesus said comes from His Father, and the kind He calls His disciples to pursue, does not find its sense of completion in delivering retribution for wrongs done. Rather, it is the perfection of a heart that finds so much fulfillment and satisfaction in the God of grace that it is able to extend grace to those who don't deserve it. So how do we find the balance between pursuing holiness and moving past our failure to be holy? And is pursuing holiness the same as pursuing perfection? Is pursuing holiness, which the Bible commands, the same as pursuing perfection, which the Bible condemns? It's an ambiguous question because it switches from the quality of holiness to the quantity of holiness. Not merely holiness, but perfect, flawless holiness. And you can see the ambiguity if you rephrase the question like this. Is pursuing partial holiness the same as pursuing complete holiness? And the answer is that there is a difference between partial and complete. So when it comes to holiness, the question becomes, which are you pursuing? Partial holiness or complete holiness? And what makes a question like that complicated is that the overwhelming bulk of the New Testament teaches us that in this life, Christians will not attain to sinless perfection. And yet Jesus commands us to be perfect to the very same extent as God Himself is perfect. So not perfect by just human standards, but perfect by divine standards, which are God's. So how are we to understand this seeming contradiction? When Jesus commanded in Matthew 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, it is simply another way of understanding you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, which is the greatest commandment. And Matthew 5:48 is also another way of saying what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And what James said in James 1:4, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Yet in spite of these repeated commands to pursue perfection, we are taught in the Bible that our victory over the power of sin will be incomplete until we're in the perfect presence of Jesus. For example, James 3:2 says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well, even the tongue. But then he went on to say, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And there's also Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So Paul never claimed to be perfect. He explicitly said, I have not attained perfection yet. Or consider the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. Right after we're told to pray every day for our daily bread, we are told to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And that's not something we should pray about just one time at the beginning of our Christian life. Forgive us our debts is the same kind of prayer as give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus was talking to his disciples, not lost people. So this is a command for us to avail ourselves of regular, repeated forgiveness, precisely because we regularly and repeatedly sin against God. In other words, we are told to pray to God to receive ongoing forgiveness because we're not perfect and we need that forgiveness. So on the one hand, we have the command to be perfect, repeated, and on the other hand, we have the teaching that we will not in this life ever be perfect. Now back to our question, what should we pursue? Is it even meaningful to say that we are pursuing perfection? It would be like an athlete saying, I am pursuing a high jump record of 30 feet or a long jump record of 100 feet or a 1 mile running time of 1 minute. That's my goal. Yet none of those things is ever going to happen while human beings are the kind of human beings they are now. But as long as God is God, his standard cannot be less than absolute perfection. And when he calls us to perfection, he isn't being naive. He knows that in this life we will fall short. But he also knows that he intends to give us success in the pursuit of perfection when we see him face to face. So the quest is not in vain. We will attain perfection, just not now. But the pursuit of holiness right now is essential to attain the final perfecting work of God. So it is never wrong to say we are pursuing perfection in that sense. So as we pursue holiness here and now, we are actually pursuing the perfection that God will grant to us through the pursuit of holiness someday. And in the pursuit of perfection, which we will only attain in the perfect presence of God, there is this brief period of time on earth when our pursuit is so embattled, indwelling sin is so strong, satanic opposition is so great, that even though we are already counted righteous in Christ by faith, we are not yet completely righteous in our conduct, and we will not be completely righteous in our conduct until we see Christ face to face. So perhaps we should say it like this. In our pursuit of perfect holiness that we will one day have in the presence of Christ, let us seek now to be as holy as a justified sinner can be. We don't know what the limits are on this imperfect holiness, and there are always more victories to be attained. So how do we find the balance between pursuing holiness and moving past our failure to be holy? We all fall short, not only of what we ought to be, but also of what we could be. So how do we not let our failures to be as holy as we ought to and could be depress and so discourage us that we are paralyzed with hopelessness in the pursuit of holiness? This is difficult, especially when we realize that our lives must bear witness that we truly are born again, that we have saving faith and are truly justified. We know that we're not justified by works, but we also know that our works confirm our justification. So how do we enjoy the assurance of our salvation when our holiness remains so imperfect? Let me point to just one passage of Scripture. that is so important, and I pray that we will all linger over it long enough to let it have its assurance-giving effect. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, how we walk, which is how we live our daily lives, testifies to whether we'd really have a relationship with God or not. And if that was all that John said, we would be in total despair. But the apostle went on to say, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So John is saying here that walking in the light is essential to show or to prove that we are being cleansed from our sins by the blood of Jesus. Now look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here John says walking in the light does not and cannot mean sinlessness. Now please let that sink in. Walking in the light, which is commanded, does not and cannot mean that we do not ever sin. Well, how can we say that? Because John just said you have to walk in the light, but he also just said if you say you're sinless, you're dead wrong. Well, then what does walking in the light mean? And the answer is in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's John's description of the imperfect Christian. The imperfect Christian does not claim perfection, but he does claim to walk in the light, because if you don't walk in the light, you don't have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus doesn't cleanse or cover you from sin. But what does walk in the light mean if it doesn't mean sinlessness? And John's answer is that it means a pattern of obedience that involves regular, sincere confession of sin. So the person who walks in the light has enough light to see sin for what it is, to hate that sin, confess it, and receive forgiveness for it with thankfulness and humility, and then to press on with fresh resolve to love God and people better. This is the apostle's answer, and now we need to pray that God would work the miracle of this biblical pattern into our own individual lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to put these pieces together and to work this out in our minds till we understand it, until we grasp it, until we can operate in it. Help us, God, to know that the command to be holy is a condemnation of perfectionism. And Lord, that sounds strange, and yet that's what the Bible teaches. So help us to put on Christ. Help us to walk in love and in humility and faith. And help us, God, to put this pattern of holiness into our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.